name's Jeff, if we haven't met yet. And I actually have a stupid intro too. Well, that was great, actually, Annika, but I got a stupid one. It's gonna give me delight to share this though. I love, if you get to know me, if you talk to my wife and my son, who are usually at second service, they like to tease me because I love athletic clothes. I've been a runner most of my life, and through the years, running gear has changed a little bit, and I get really excited about it. And I run year-round. I run through the winter. So the most important part of my running wardrobe is my winter attire, because running in the winter can be hard, because if it's cold, that first mile is cold. But after mile two, I usually run about 4 miles. And after mile two, you get warm, and you've got to figure out exactly the right amount of clothing to wear so that you don't get too hot, but you also actually eventually warm up. It takes some time, and I've gotten pretty good at it through the years, except the one area that I've always struggled with is my hands. I've never been diagnosed for anything, though I have some ideas, but I have like a circulation issue with my hands. If you shake my hands on Sunday morning, sometimes they're freezing. I have a circulation issue, and it really manifests itself when I get cold. My fingers go pale. It's almost like there's no blood there, and then it takes a little while for me to warm them back up. And so I've been frustrated when I go running in the winter, because sometimes I can't go where I want. I can't run as far as I want because I'm like, my hands are bad. I got to get home. I can't. So that's context, but another important detail in why I'm even telling you this. I told you it's stupid. Why am I telling you this? But I pray while I run. And it's just, I don't put headphones in. I just go. I've got a way that I pray. I talk about that in our discipleship pathway formed. And so I pray, and there's things I talk to Jesus about, and I run with Jesus, if you will. And as you could imagine, through the years, as I've run, and I'm praying for all kinds of things, I'm just praying with Jesus or praying for family members or praying for our church. Sometimes on cold days, my hands are so cold that just in the midst of all these other things I'm praying, I'll be like, God, it would be great if I could just run and my hands wouldn't get so cold, right? But I'm 46. I mean, I've been dealing with this for a long time. Well, a couple years ago for Christmas, a family member got me these mittens. Very nice mittens. And then last year, another family member got me these little, like, thin gloves, right? I know you don't care, but just hang with me. I get excited about this stuff. And this year, I got the idea, I'm going to wear the little gloves inside the mittens. And it has solved my hand issue. I get so excited about this. I'll just to give you context, 3 times this winter I've run when it was 8 degrees. And one time it was 1 degree on a Saturday morning. And I just want to see if I can do it. And I was fine running for 3 miles in 1 degree weather. I was so excited. And I remember one of the times, I mean, this is where, again, pastor praying, all these things come together. One of the 8 degree weather days, I was just in the part of my prayer time where I was just enjoying the presence of Jesus, just not necessarily even asking for any, or just running and aware that he's listening. He's with me. He sees me. It's important for me to remember every day that God sees me. And I really felt like, you know, in my prayer time, you know, some of that still small voice, I felt like God was like, remember all those times you've asked that you could run and your hands would stay warm? Here you go. Here you go. And so it's a silly story, kind of a ridiculous story. Thanks for listening to me talk about my running and my gloves. I know you really wanted to know that this morning. But we're wrapping up our series around the generosity of God. And I think just out of the gates here this morning, we'll kind of come back to this idea later, but we're talking about this generous host and his gifts. They're not trivial. And when Jesus says that the Father knows the number of every one of your hairs on your head, right? I mean, he literally does. He cares about big things and little things. Now, sometimes, again, this is we'll talk about patience and everything. It doesn't mean it's not immediate gratification, but God gives you what you need when you need it. And sometimes he gives you things you don't even need just because he loves you. Right? That's how I view these. I don't need to be able to, but wow, that's just who our God is. I've been doing a 5-week series. This is our last week. We'll shift into Lent next Sunday. After Ash Wednesday, we're in Lent, and we'll be talking about things that happened on the cross leading up to Easter Sunday. But one of the reasons I wanted to do this series is because I had picked up a book. It was recommended. I wanted to read it. It was a book by a guy named John Barclay. It's called Paul and the Gift. It's a kind of it's a thicker book. You'd have to really want to read it to read it. but what he does is he kind of looks at this idea of gift giving. And if you get to know me, you know I love good questions. And so at the beginning of his book, he asks questions like this. What is a gift? What makes it a gift rather than a loan, a sale, a tax, or a salary? Is there a quintessential or perfect gift? Perfect not just in content, but in form. And of course, as you begin to talk about it, gift giving has been a part of humanity as long as humanity has been. But as you lean into, is there a perfect gift that takes you in, who would be the one who gives the perfect? It'd be God who's capable of doing this. So if God gives perfect gifts, what makes divine giving perfect? In related terms, because these are interconnected, what makes divine grace gracious? What do we mean by grace, and what do we mean when we speak of free grace or sheer grace or pure grace? Just good questions that get you thinking. And the book begins really then with going through, I won't get into this morning, but I thought it was really interesting. He does kind of, there's lots of studies that have been done around different cultures and just human history, the role that gift giving has played in different cultures. Really fascinating. When you pause and you think about it, and honestly, like the economics of your cultural setting impacts how you view gift giving in ways I wouldn't have thought of if I hadn't read it. So it was a really intriguing read. And then he begins to, and he does more with this, but he gives some categories then for defining what would make a gift perfect. What are ways that we can talk about this? And even does a dive through some theologians and just the different ways that theologians have thought about what a perfect gift might be. I'll just give you a couple of those categories, again, just to get you thinking. Of course, one way of perfecting a gift would be the size of the gift, right? Or the permanence of the gift. I mean, it's not a perfect gift if it doesn't fully meet your need or it doesn't last, right? It runs out. It's got an expiration date. So is there a way, is there a gift that's just abundant, right? Or what about the attitude of the one giving the gift? Because if you do a survey of human history and how gifts have been given, sometimes you may know this, people give gifts to manipulate you. Or they give gifts to make you indebted to them or to try to control you. And then you get into what bribes become a form of gifts, right? So the attitude of the giver plays into whether or not this is a perfect gift. And then the timing of the gift. Is the gift given before the recipient initiates it, right? The one received, did I do something to make you feel indebted to me or make you feel, did I beg you relentlessly until you give me the gift, or is the gift just given freely before it was even asked for, right? Or how about the impact of the gift? We talked a little bit about this last week. Does the gift have an impact on you? Is it so trivial that you forget you even have it? or is it a gift that brings change? And then, and this is what, you know, and Barclay talks about all these things as he goes through this, but as he gets into the Apostle Paul, and Paul leans into a lot, like all these things in a variety of ways, but really, as you read through his letters, probably the most pronounced thing that Paul will say about grace and this gift giving and the giver is that it's given regardless of the worth of the recipient, which again is radical. Like if you get into the history of giving, if you are of a higher social status than me and you give me a gift and our community knows about it, the gift is, because gift giving is always connected to relationship. It's at its purest, it's always about knowing the one giving the gift. And so if you're a higher social status and you give me a gift, it elevates me, right, in people's eyes. And if I'm way below you, it might actually diminish your standing. Because I can't believe you gave to that guy. Or you can start talking about the character. Would you do a little bit of a, like, what I want to give this treasure to someone, but I don't trust their character. I think they'll ruin the gift. And so I have a lot of, I have things I go through before I would ever give you my treasure to make sure you're worthy of it. But as Paul, and we'll get into this, as we get into the text this morning, right? A perfect gift from God goes forth to those who aren't even worthy of the gift. And yet he still gives it. And the reason why these last, so the first 2 weeks we were in the Old Testament, and the third week we were in the Gospels, and then last week we were in Galatians, and this week we're in Romans. The reason I was doing that is because that's how he does the book. He spends three chapters in Galatians and then three chapters in Romans. And I admittedly felt like I tried to do a little too much last week. So instead of giving you a survey of Romans, which would have been insane, but I'm going to give you 11 verses. There are actually other verses that I wanted to preach this morning, but I restrained. I learned from last week. If you were here, I covered a lot of ground. So I just picked Romans 5, 1 to 11. This isn't the only place in Romans, but it's really cool. I was full this week, just sitting with Jesus with these words this week. So if you want to turn with me to Romans 5, or you can follow along, we'll kind of work our way through verses 1 to 11. But please don't assume that just because you heard me preach on this text, you've got everything that God wants you to get out of this. These are abundant verses. Revisit them this week. Spend some time praying through them. Just read them in different translations. This is a rich, rich passage. So Romans 5, we'll just kind of work our way through. Verses 1 to 2. And we're picking, I should say this, we're picking up in an argument Paul is making, and what he's done thus far, picking up in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is he's basically been very clear, everyone is unworthy, right? All have, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so he begins by saying the Gentiles, they're sinners. And then he's like, oh, but the Jews, oh, you guys are sinners too. We're all sinners. We're none of, I mean, that's a big part. Nobody is worthy. We've all just, God has given us this treasure of life, and we've just trashed it. Why would he give us another valuable gift? I mean, we're not worthy. He's established that. But then he says this. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. So again, we're talking about the Christ gift. Because of our faith, this verse is amazing. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. I mean, just because I read it doesn't mean you understand it. You got to sit with this a little bit. What's he saying? And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. I mean, we read last week, we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Somehow, because of this gift, we share in God's glory. So this is what one author, somebody who's thought more about this even than I have, right? So this is what he says, reflecting on verses 1 and 2. He says, here at the center of it all is Paul talking about a reconciliation to end all reconciliations. Since we have been declared to be in the right, right, made right with God, he says, what do we have? Do we have a warm glow in the heart? Do we have a sigh of relief that our sins have been forgiven? Do we have a new understanding of what it means to belong to God's people? Yes, all of those and more. But at the center of it all, we have peace with God. Peace with God. That's where we'll start. We'll see where Paul takes us. The author goes on to say, as a result of being justified by faith, we are in a state of grace, a status, a position where we are surrounded by God's love and generosity, invited to breathe it in as our own native air. And as we do, we realize that this is what we were made for, to participate in God's glory, that this is what truly human existence ought to be like, and that it is the beginning of something so big, so massive, so unimaginably beautiful and powerful that we almost burst as we think of it. I mean, Paul throughout Romans, sometimes he just has to pause and praise God. Praise you, God. when we stand there in God's own presence, not trembling, but deeply grateful, and begin to inhale his goodness and his wisdom and his power and his joy, we sense that we are being invited to become the true reflections of God, the true image bearers that we were made to be. And we, Paul says, confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. That's just the intro. Verses 3-5, then Paul says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. He doesn't say we celebrate our problems and trials, but we can celebrate in our problems, in the midst of it. For what? Why? For we know that they help us develop endurance, or again, this thing that most of us lack, patience. And endurance develops strength of character because, and that's, you know, we're being renewed in the image of our Creator, right? To be like Jesus. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So a few things about these verses before we keep reading. I'll say it this way. I heard somebody else get into this, and I thought it was fun. Most of us, I'm realizing the more I reference things that come from pop culture that we got multiple generations. One of the things I love about our church is we're diverse generationally, you know? But I also learned that sometimes I reference things and people have no idea what I'm talking about. But this one I feel all right about. The Karate Kid. Most of us are okay with the Karate Kid. If not, I'll try to give you a little context. But in the Karate Kid, you've got this, you know, Daniel LaRusso who moves to town and he gets bullied. He's weak and he gets bullied. And in his apartment complex, he lives with his mom, and his complex is none other than Mr. Miyagi, right? And Mr. Miyagi is an expert in karate, right? And so, you know, the story unfolds, but eventually, you know, Daniel's begging Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate to defend himself, and so that's what Mr. Miyagi decides to do. But the training seems ridiculous, right? He's painting fences and waxing cars, and not just anything, but it's like Mr. Miyagi stuff. And there gets a point in the training where Daniel's like, come on, man! I thought you said that I was going to get trained and all I've done is make you wealthier, right? Like, your house looks better, your cars look better, you're holding out on me. Why are you withholding? And it's like at this cool moment, it's like the cool moment in the movie, right, where Mr. Miyagi, like, he throws a punch and he's like, you know, paint the fence, and he blocks it, right? Wax on, wax off. And it turns out that actually all of this repetitive motion has been training Daniel to do exactly what he wanted to do. He just didn't know it at the time. I actually think that's not a bad way of thinking about what Paul is saying in Romans 5, 3-5. I mean, none of us want our trials. None of us want our sufferings, but we follow a crucified Messiah. And if we're going to be like Jesus, sometimes we're painting the fence and we don't get it, but actually Jesus is forming our character. And the Spirit of God is doing something in us that we would never do on our own. But that is a process. It's a journey. Paul very much believes in this process and this journey of discipleship. It's one that we all have to go on. So, I mean, at times, you know, we've been talking about a generous host and a generous God, and you may say, I don't understand. This doesn't feel like God is generous. I don't understand what he's doing, or I don't understand why he's asking me to wax the car. Come on, like, why? But Paul would come to us, I think, and say, do you trust? Do you trust God? Because if you trust him, if you can trust that he has what's best for you in his mind, then just let him lead you. Just do what he says. And you'll find life. And you'll find, what does he say? A confident hope. You'll find peace. Peace with God, which then leads to peace with yourself. And then you can have peace with others, right? I mean, these are on the table for you. Sometimes it doesn't look like what God's asking you to do, but just follow him. He's way smarter than Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi's pretty smart, right? So, well, then Paul is going to, in these last few verses, ultimately give you a grounding for why. Why would you trust this God? So, verses 6 to 11. He says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, he says, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Pause there. Let me just say a few things and then we'll keep reading. Paul's statement reflects the general ancient presumption that good gifts are given to the worthy, and the costlier the gift, the more discriminatingly it is given. That's kind of what I was trying to say earlier. And Paul here seems to be saying that the gift of one's life, which is, of course, the costliest gift imaginable, would hardly be given to an undeserving cause. In fact, in the book that I was reading, he quotes a philosopher named Seneca who lived in the Rome. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He was born, I think, around 1 BC and died around the year 65. And Seneca said this. He said, if a person is worthy, I shall defend him even at the cost of my own life. But if he is unworthy, I will do what I can to aid him, but not at such a cost. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. I mean, it's just common knowledge, right? Well, then he picks up in verse 9. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. This is kind of like a how much more argument. And this is how he wraps this part up. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. That's a good passage. That's a good passage. A few more thoughts. So Paul is making this how much more argument. If God has done the difficult thing, how much more is he likely to complete the job by doing the easy bit? Seems to be what Paul is saying. That God's love has done everything we could need, everything we shall need. Which again is why sometimes I say, in Christ Jesus, you have nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to prove, and no one to please. He's taking care of everything. Paul says the death of the Messiah, the Christ, on our behalf, when we were weak, helpless sinners, demonstrates how much God loves us. And if he loves us that much, he can be trusted to rescue us from the coming day of judgment. Paul seems to be saying that's the easy part. Good Friday, that was the hard stuff, right? Everything else, that's the easy stuff. After all, God did the unthinkable thing in sending his son to die for us while there was nothing whatever to commend us to him. And indeed, everything to make him revolted by us when we were his enemies. But now we're his friends. We're reconciled to him. We have peace with God, and God will not abandon us. Paul will say later, if God is for us in Romans 8, who could be against us? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, just reflecting a little bit, one more thing to say, and then I got a story for you. Sometimes, and I've thought a lot about this, just through the years, and just experiences, and I'm sure if we were sitting down and chatting, we could share stories. But sometimes when you start talking about generosity, the distribution of generosity can feel a couple different things. Sometimes it can feel unjust or unfair, right? Why does that person get whatever more may be than me? I mean, that tension wrestles throughout Scripture, actually, in different stories. Sometimes the distribution of generosity can feel unjust or unfair. And then if you start talking about large masses of people receiving gifts, sometimes to make the gift equal, the gift itself can feel very trivial, right? If you came in this morning and we have a small budget, well, we want to give you all something and we give you a paperclip, you'd be like, sweet, thanks. Paperclip, awesome, right? What Paul is saying in Romans 5, 1 to 11 on one level, and he fills this out even more in the rest of the letter, is that this Christ gift, the gift that God has given through Jesus Christ, is just. I mean, he argues a lot in Romans, it's just. And it's anything but trivial because it's all about the love of God, right? This is motivated and delivered because of the love of God. For Paul, the Christ gift was given without regard to worth, but it was entirely just as an expression of the righteousness of God and far from trivial as an expression of God's love. Paul goes out of his way to underline the total absence of worth on the human side. It was while we were weak that Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. God proves his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God. No fitting features can be traced in the recipients of God's love, not even in their hidden potential. Yet Christ died in those inconceivable conditions, a gift that Paul seems anxious to insist is no mere throwing away of life, but an expression of love, the deepest personal commitment. It is the costliest gift given with the deepest sentiment and the highest commitment to those who, at the time of its giving, had nothing to render them fitting recipients. I would say the perfect gift. So, with that in mind, then, I have a story. And I realized a few months ago, I may have said this, but in the last 18 months, there are a lot of new faces at Crossview. Actually, I'll just say, as a pastor in DeKalb County, I think the Spirit of God is moving in our county. I've talked to other pastors. Like, praise God, there are new people are visiting. If this is your first Sunday in a long time, we are thrilled that you're here. And you're not alone. Like, God is moving in our community. But because there's a lot of new faces, I'm like, I can tell some old stories. So I'm going to tell a story, which if you've been here a while, you may have heard it more than once, actually. But just know that there's a lot of people around you. And also just know, if you want to love your pastor, I love this story. I love to tell a story. It's not even my story, actually. Actually, I'll even set it up in the spirit of way too many details. But when I was I graduated college, I went overseas. I was a missionary for a year in Central Asia. And while I was there, our leadership had provided resources for us to grow, you know, and one of the things was it was a seminary class. It was a New Testament survey. So the professor was teaching all the way through the New Testament, all the books of the Bible, who wrote them, why they were written, and like the main things that were being covered by a guy named Gordon Fee. Cassette tapes. And we would, some of us, three, it was a team of eight people, but three of us once a week would sit down for 2 hours and just listen to these cassette tapes and take notes. And that's really where, I mean, I share that just because that's where my passion to know the Word of God. Like, I realize there's so much I don't know about I want to know. It's where it began, right? That's what led me to going to seminary, just this introduction to, like, knowing the Bible in this way. Well, Gordon Fee had such an impact on me. I was a missionary for a year. I loved it, but I loved my girlfriend more. So I came back, got engaged, Kami and I got married. In our first year of marriage, for either her birthday or Christmas, I got her a cassette tape of a class. It was like $80, which was a huge deal, our first year of marriage. Cassette tapes of Gordon Fee teaching through the life and teachings of Jesus. And so, lo and behold, we were in Columbus, Ohio, and Gordon Fee was coming through to speak at a Vineyard church not far from where we lived, for some kind of conference. And most of the stuff I couldn't get to because I was working, but there was one talk that he was giving, and Kami and I could go. So we went. I'll never forget it. Gordon Fee has since passed away. But I remember we got there kind of like stuff had been going on, and he gets up. He's an older guy. And he's like, "You've been here a long time, and I'm going to go a long time." I was like, "Oh, yeah, here we go. All right." But he's teaching through 1 Corinthians, and he gets to the end, and he tells the story. And it's actually, it's not even his story. He was a student at Wheaton College, and a guy named Addison Leach was teaching at the chapel, and Fee heard this story. And so he, so it's like, we're like an inception now. We're like layers in, right? But so I'm going to tell you this story. Profound for me. I've shared it a lot. But Addison Leach, he's a professor. He's in Pennsylvania. And he lived on a circle, a cul-de-sac. A bunch of kids played in the circle. And his house faced out, part of his house faced out over a nature area, like a meadow, like some growing trees, just a nature area, no houses. And as the part of his house that faced that way had a giant window, just a giant window that looked out. And so sometimes the kids, when they weren't playing in the street, they would go play in the nature area. And on one particular day, they were playing with a BB gun. And one of the kids, one of the neighbors that Addison Leach knew very well, we'll call him Little David. Little David took his turn with the BB gun. And for whatever reason, Little David decided it would be a good idea to point the BB gun at Addison Leach's window and pull the trigger. And thus he did. And thus the window shattered. And I remember Fee, even when he was telling the story, was like, and he did what any good boy would do when this happened. He went to the door to ring the doorbell to confess. No, he didn't do that, right? He ran home. He ran home and hid. Because, I mean, again, some of you, maybe you're newer to church. This is a good moment when you understand, you know, we talk about sin. What is sin? Jesus saved us from our sin. Lots of ways we could talk about it. But one of the ways you realize you're starting to understand what sin is when you find yourself in a moment, and maybe even just an awareness that God is real, and you hear yourself, at least in your mind, saying, I was wrong. I should have known better, and I can't fix this. Right, that's Little David. What was I doing aiming a gun at a window? That was dumb. I should have known better. I don't have enough money to replace this thing, and I can't glue pieces of glass back together. Right? I can't fix this. Well, that's where David was at. And in Addison, he saw everything that happened, and he said, things changed. The next day was Saturday, and the kids were outside playing baseball. It's baseball season. Outside playing baseball. So he, Addison, gets all ready, and he goes outside to work in his yard, do some landscaping. And he said, the moment I walked out my door, Little David saw me, he ran home. So Addison said, well, I did my work for a little bit. I went back inside, but I looked out the window just to see. Sure enough, as soon as I went inside, he came back outside to play. And he said that just became the routine. Addison would walk to work. The kids were outside playing after school, whatever. Even if Little David was at the plate, drop the bat, run home. Well, Addison said, as the week went on, you know, you get a little lazy, drop your guard. So he was walking home one day, and Little David was out playing in the outfield. He didn't see him coming behind him. And he said, I walked up behind him. Right? And you can imagine, right, Little David, you feel this presence. This monster you've been running from. He looks up and he sees him. And Addison said, as soon as he saw me, he took off running. And he said, I ran after him. And I just thinking through that this morning, it's like Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Why? So I can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Addison said, I ran after him and I stopped him and I caught him and I got down on his level and I looked in his eyes. And I said, David, you got to understand, the window is repaired, and I've paid the cost. But I want you to hear this, because this is what Paul's saying. It's not just that the cost has been paid, okay? This is the thing. He said, what I want you to do is shake my hand and be my friend. That's why God does this, because he wants to be our friend. To restore peace, to bring about reconciliation, to bring us back home to our rightful family. And of course, I mean, you can relate to this, right? Addison sticks out his hand, and Little David, who's been running from this monster all week, says, no! That's way, and again, hear this, because now we're into the perfect gift. That's way too easy. That is way too easy. But Addison, with deep sincerity, says, honest, man, I paid for it. It's fixed. I just want to be your friend. And this is the part of the story that actually hits me sometimes when I'm telling it. But he said, when David slowly reached out and grabbed his hand, he said a miracle happened. And I could never get rid of that kid. Like, think about this. On Saturday mornings, when the kids were playing baseball, little David would be landscaping next to Addison. working with his friend. I mean, Addison said, Dave grew up and became a son to me, right? Like, it's such a beautiful picture. That's what God is inviting you into. So if you're here, if you haven't been to church for a while, that's Jesus' invitation. You do need to have a moment of confession where you recognize, I have been wrong. I really should have known better, and I can't fix this. And as soon as you feel the weight of that, man, just let the loving embrace of Jesus surround you. And humble yourself to receive his gift of forgiveness. And then begin a process, a journey, a joyful adventure of learning from Jesus how to live like Jesus, because that's abundant life, and to become a friend of God. I mean, sermon for another day. I'll just say this, though. I know a lot of us struggle with loneliness, and I know it's getting worse. But the more you get to know Jesus, the more you learn you're never alone. You are never alone. God is for you. Who could be against you? And if you've been walking with Jesus for a while, don't make that gift trivial. It's not trivial. It is the greatest thing you could ever receive. Treasure it. Honor it. And never forget, the gift is not about the gift itself. It is not a transaction that just gets you out of hell. It is all about a vibrant relationship with our God, who is life itself. Amen.